Thank you, Melody. Good morning. Please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. We're continuing in our study this morning of Ephesians, our riches in Christ. The theme and thrust of our sermon series has been that we have all the spiritual resources that we're ever going to need, and our lives are about learning how to use them to glorify God. The big idea today, if you're familiar with Ephesians 6, you can pretty much come up with this, is that imitating God involves becoming a prepared soldier in a spiritual battle or a spiritual war. We'll talk this morning about the unseen battle, starting in Ephesians 6, verse 10. Paul writes to the church, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and powers, against world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist the evil day and, having done everything, to stand firm." Father in heaven, Lord God, we come before you this morning and we are just asking for your hand to be upon our time today. Father, as we contemplate these things, as we contemplate evil in the world, as we contemplate spiritual warfare, Lord, we pray that we would have Lord, the courage, the strength to stand firm, Lord, for you, right where we are. Father, Lord, we pray for your spirit strengthening this morning, that you would open the truths and realities of Scripture to our hearts today, and that we would be willing and bold about applying these things to our lives daily. Lord, we come before you and we ask this in your Son's holy and matchless name. In the name of Jesus, amen. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Be strong in the strength of his might. The last time we saw this kind of a gathering of power was way back in Ephesians chapter 1 when Paul was praying that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened and opened so that we would understand the surpassing greatness of his power toward us, which is in accordance with the working of his strength and his might. We have the same three words and the same three concepts at work here in the passage on the armor of God. And we learn a few things. We learn a few things here. Finally, be strong in the Lord. The verb here is actually a passive verb. I think it's more like the idea of be strengthened in the Lord. It's not something that we can do just by pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps. There's some resources that God has given us, and we need to appropriate them. We need to make them our own, and we need to utilize them in our lives. Second thing that we see here is that there's a struggle going on, isn't there? There's a war. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against people, per se. It's against the powers that exist behind people. And the church, sometimes loses sight of that, don't we? Sometimes we lose sight of the fact that the enemy is not another man or another woman, but that it is a spiritual power behind that man or feeding into that man, or a spiritual power that has created the culture that we live in or the world, and that is causing people to act in a certain way. I mean, sometimes, really, I think the church forgets the fact that the unsaved are pretty much going to act like the unsaved. And, you know, we should expect that they're going to act like they don't know Christ because they don't. And sometimes we take the battle right to the person, don't we? And this makes the news a lot. When someone is attacked and pummeled and beaten and killed because they're practicing homosexual, somebody has taken the battle to man and not to the spiritual powers behind that. Now, we don't condone homosexuality, of course, but we love the sinner. We hate the sin. The church forgets that sometimes, or at least we get a reputation for forgetting that sometimes. The Crusades are a great historical example of us forgetting who the real power, who the real war is supposed to be against. The other thing that we learn here is that we have an enemy, and his name is Satan. And he is a formidable foe. The Bible talk, or Peter talks about Satan, or point one, verses 10 through 13, I should say, is the war declared. War has been declared on us. Satan is your adversary. And I apologize for that. I don't know why some of those dashes are up there. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Satan is our adversary. He is against us. He is a real person, by the way. I know there's a tendency in our culture today to depersonalize Satan, to say he doesn't exist, he's not a real creature. Well, biblically, Satan is a real creature, a created angel, one of the highest of the angels who fell. The Bible portrays him as a person. Jesus considers him a person. That's good enough for me. Satan exists. Actually, if Satan doesn't exist, we have a real problem explaining how evil exists in the world unless there is some evil person or some evil force that exists. But Satan does exist, and he is a roaring lion, although he's not always a roaring lion, is he? Sometimes he's a dragon, Revelation 12:9. Sometimes he's a snake, as in Genesis 3. Sometimes Satan appears as an angel of light. And the thing about Satan is he's sneaky. Very sneaky. Verse 11, you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. The schemes. I like some of the translations say against the wiles of the devil. That's a great illustration, isn't it? The word wiles. He's wily. He's sneaky, like when he changes things ever so slightly. Did God really say you can't eat from any tree that's in the garden? Did God really say that you will not die? He changes it just enough. Satan is familiar with the word of God, and he will shift it and change it and convince us that maybe God isn't strong, or maybe God isn't good. He is a formidable foe, and he's not alone. He's not alone at all. There are powers, there are principalities, there are world forces, spiritual forces of wickedness. Well, there are a whole bunch of angels that fell with it, Satan. And they are active in the world too. And they are also pretty powerful. Not only that, but Satan controls the world. We have three great enemies, right? The world, the flesh, and the devil. Satan controls the world, in whose case the God of what? This world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The world and its systems, and we need to understand this, the world and its systems are not neutral. The world and its systems are not necessarily natural. The world and its systems are controlled, influenced by supernatural powers that will do anything to bend and twist what God has created good and to turn it into something ugly. We see that happening in the world, don't we? We see that happening in the world all the time. And see, that's even why Paul has written this letter to the church at Ephesus. Because Ephesus was living in a pagan world, a pagan culture, and Paul wanted to encourage them and to equip them to be able to live well for God in the midst of a pagan culture. And guess what? That's also the application for us. We like to think that we don't live in a pagan culture. Guess again. And you're thinking, oh, wait a minute, Carl, you're speaking blasphemy here. We're in the United States of America. We're one nation under God, right? Yeah, really? That's on our money. Do our laws reflect that anymore? No. And our response might be, well, then we need to change the laws and bring them back to the Judeo-Christian ethic. Well, that would be great, but what really would that accomplish? Really, because in Israel's history, there were several great reforms. Hezekiah led a reformation of the nation. Later on, Josiah led another reformation of the nation. Spiritual reformations, supposedly, except as soon as Hezekiah died, as soon as Josiah died, the nation reverted right back to idolatry. Didn't do anything for the real problem, their hearts. You can't legislate a person's heart. You can't do that. We live in the United States of America, which is a republic of the people, by the people, and for the people. And I would suggest to you that the laws of such a republic would reflect the values, morals, and ethics of the people. And I think they do. We don't like them, but they reflect where America is. The only way to change such a thing is to change the hearts of the people. So our trust can't be in human institutions. And our trust can't even be in our own ability to combat Satan and his allies, the world and the flesh, which, by the way, Satan uses. I mean, the world is the world system controlled by Satan. The flesh, that is the remnant, not the remnant really, because that's a bad word, but the old pattern of behavior. Our old man is dead, has been crucified, but the old way of relating, the old pattern of behavior is still very much alive in us, and we have to fight against it. And that fight's going to start the minute that we are saved. Honestly, it's going to start the minute we are saved. If I had enough time this morning, I could tell you about my first year after being saved, and it was awful. It was terrible. The worst year of my life was my first year with Christ. That's because there are enemies, and they will work deliberately and intentionally against you. If they can get us to fall, if they can get us to abandon God, if they can get us to follow our flesh and to follow the world, then they're all the happier. They know they can't win, but anything they can do to frustrate God's plan a little bit, it makes them really, really happy. So war has been declared on us. And we're called, as the Ephesian church was called, to live well in a pagan culture. We're called to stand firm, which is interesting, this idea of standing firm. Sometimes we talk about spiritual warfare, and we get all on the offensive, and we get this idea that we can take the war to Satan. Well, if you want to do that, good luck, pack a lunch, maybe I'll see you later. Because let me tell you what, the Archangel Michael, when disputing with Satan over the body of Moses, dared not raise an accusation against him. This is Jude 9. Dared not raise an accusation against him, but simply said, "The Lord rebuke you." Satan is God's deal. God is going to defeat Satan. We're not. We're called to stand firm. We're called to resist. James 4 tells us that resist the devil and he will flee. We're called to resist, and he'll stop leaving us alone because he's a bit of a coward too. But we're not going to take the battle to his realm on his terms and win. That's not going to happen. The whole idea of binding Satan, I don't think so. The whole idea of seeking him out wherever he is, no, we want to glorify God where we are. And when he attacks us, and that's what this passage is saying, when he attacks us, we need to stand firm against him. Don't get me wrong here, there is a very real way in which the church is supposed to be advancing. We're advancing, and the gates of hell will not prevail against us. That's very true. But that's not true against the attacks of Satan. We can make some advancements against the world. We can have victory over our flesh. But we're not going to have victory over the evil one. God is going to have victory over him. What we're going to do and what we're called to do is to resist and to stand firm. And we get this sometimes. We point, because it's warfare, and we point to the armor of God, and we say, well, look at that. We're supposed to be attacking. There's no attacking here. Look at this language. I mean, look at this language. This is Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist. That's not attacking. In the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. And then the first part of verse 14, stand firm. That's not advancing. There's no general in the world who gives this order to an advancing army. Stand there. Don't move. If they do that, the army isn't going anywhere. But neither are they giving up any ground. And that's our call. The image is very much of the defensive line of a football team with their backs up against the goal line, hunkering down and saying, you're not getting through. That's where we are. That's what we're called to do in the battle against Satan. Fortunately, we have some real weapons against him, or real defenses against him. God has given us some stuff. We have the war declared, and God has forewarned, prepared us. The war declared, forewarned, prepared. Okay, I promise not to rhyme too much, but you get that the day after work day. Verse 14, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. Our first piece of, okay, good. I'm glad that that frame is there because I almost missed it. We like to think of the armor of God. We like to think, and it's been told a lot, that Paul was chained to a Roman soldier, and that was his inspiration for this whole metaphor of the armor of God. I wanted to suggest this morning that there's a possible another inspiration. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 17. He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. Who is he? He is God. In a real way, the armor of God is not just armor that God has given us. Like Saul gave to David, it is God's own armor. What difference does it make to look at it that way? I think it makes a huge difference. It's God's own armor that we're putting on, and Paul is completing a biblical metaphor that already existed. Now, the first piece of armor is truth. Gird up your loins. Put on the belt of truth. In Paul's day, a soldier, and actually for a lot of ancient history, soldiers, they wore this tunic or a robe, and it was kind of square cut with, you know, holes for the head and for the arms, and it hung down. And before they went into battle, they would gird it up with a belt. They'd tuck it in. Because going into battle with something loose and all flapping about is a bad thing, right? You know, anything that you could trip over or if someone could grab and pull you down. And in battles in those days, if you fell down, if you got pulled down, you probably weren't getting back up. So that would be fatal in battle. They would gird their loins up, tuck in their tunics. And that illustrated readiness. If you girded up your loins, you were ready. What we're to ready ourselves with is truth. And not just any truth, but the truth of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, is he not? He is the truth. That's the foundational truth that we start with. We gird up our loins and become prepared. We do this even before the battle gets to us. We prepare ourselves by being in an ever-ready state of readiness. Jesus said as much in Luke 12, be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Why? Because, well, the battle is coming, but also the Master is coming back, and we're waiting for him. So this, to a point, this is about being ready. Well, how does this help us against Satan? Well, you see, Satan is a liar. And he is the father of lies. And Satan and his minions and the world and our flesh are going to be whispering a lot of lies to us. Lies like, you've heard some of these. Jesus didn't really live. That's an old myth. And since he didn't live, he didn't die. Certainly not for your sins. And he didn't rise again. And he doesn't love you. Can you imagine the trouble we get into and the discouragement and the sin if we bought into those lies? How does Satan win if we buy into those lies? But don't we hear them? I mean, really, don't you hear them? You do. Sometimes you hear them in your own mind. And how do we strap the truth on? Well, first of all, by believing in Jesus Christ. Second of all, and this is true with most of God's gifts, part of it he gives us we can't get for ourselves, but the other part is we have to appropriate it and we have to make use of it ourselves. How do we make use of the truth? Well, how about by living a truthful life, living in an attitude of truthfulness, not allowing ourselves those little white lies in our own heart or those rationalizations that we so often seem to throw out there. Oh, it's just this once. It's really not that bad. We love each other, so what does it matter if we're really not married yet? He's got more than he needs. He won't miss that. Ever heard those lies? Or what is truth? Right and wrong, it's all relative, right? Wrong. Truth is the linchpin. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life that holds the tucks in the tunic, that holds actually all the armor on. The others often tend to be buckled onto the belt. The second piece of armor that we get, and this is really important, is righteousness. Righteousness. Continuing in verse 14, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Righteousness. Now breastplate, first of all, that covers, it covers from here down to here. Often it's made of tough leather or possibly even metal. It protects your heart area. It protects your vital organs. Basically, in the ancient world, the heart is where, that was the seat of where your will and your rationality, your intellect met. That's where decisions were made. That's where courses were charted. That's where you would decide who you were. And of course, our bowels, that was the seat of our emotions. And that's where they came from. So all of that needed to be protected by righteousness. Once again, righteousness doesn't come on our own, does it? In our natural state? Not so much. Righteousness is given to us. It was given to us at the cross. We can stand and are justified before God by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He is our righteousness. And first of all, we need to know that. And we need to believe that. And second of all, we need to live that. We need to live righteously in our lives. Not that we're never going to sin, because we all do. We all sin and we all fall. Anybody not ever sinned? Yeah. Nobody that I know has never sinned except Jesus Christ. We're all going to fall from time to time. But what happens when we sin is this. We give credibility and credence to the lies that Satan is going to give us. We give him opportunity to convince us of things like, well, Robin, I saw what you just did. You have sinned and fallen. You're not worthy of God. He doesn't love you anymore. He's not interested in you. He can't possibly forgive you of that. How could you do that knowing him? You know what? You might as well just give it up. Give up that God thing and live a happy life now, because there's nothing else coming. Because you've made that final step. Sometimes he even convinces us that maybe we've lost our salvation. And it's our own guilt from having sinned that allows him that foothold. Now, we know we can't lose our salvation. I mean, praise God. Once you're saved, you're always saved. Your eternity is secure. But you can lose the joy of your salvation. David in Psalm 51 expressed that. Restore to me, and he's crying out to God for forgiveness. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. We can lose the joy of our salvation through guilt. We can never lose our salvation. And this is why God put 1 John 1:9 in the Bible, because when we fall, and we will, and we feel guilty, we need to get it right with God. So we are supposed to confess our sins to him. And when we do, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So when Satan whispers into your ear, you see what you just did? You cannot be forgiven for that. We can say back, oh yeah, I can. Now we don't abuse that. Certainly not. Paul would say, may it never be. You don't go out and sin more simply because, you know, you can and you're covered in Christ's righteousness. That's an abuse, and that would lead one to wonder maybe if you were even saved at all, if you actually had that attitude. But we are called to confess and to repent, which is a little bit more than simply feeling sorry for a consequence. It means that we do agree with God that it was wrong, and we fully intend not to do it again. We need to live righteous lives, putting on the breastplate of righteousness so that when Satan attacks us, he doesn't have a foothold. And we understand where our justification and where our righteousness is coming from. And verse 15, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, that's the third thing we get. And we need to put on is peace. Now, if you're going out to battle, you really want something more on your feet than slippy socks, right? The Roman sandals for war had knobs on the bottom. They had little pieces of rock and metal embedded in them so that, you know, if you were fighting, you could dig your foot in, you know, like a batter in the batter's box. You dig in, you get that set, and you can stand your ground. Our shoes are the gospel of peace. And I used to think that this is about evangelism. And it is in a way. Now, we are certainly called to evangelize. We're to be ready in season and out of season. But I think this is evangelism of our own heart. Not only do we know the gospel, but we've internalized it. And we have peace with God. I mean, how many battles do you want to fight at one time? How many battles can you fight at one time? Jesus is our peace. Ephesians 2 says as much. He broke down the dividing wall between Jew and Greek and between man and God. Peace with God allows us to stand firm if we have appropriated that in our own hearts. Now, so many of us haven't done that. So many of us haven't taken the gospel and applied it to our own lives. We've got little corners, and some of us are just big rooms that we're struggling with God because we don't want to turn that over to him. We have heard about Jesus Christ, and we believe, but we just don't quite want to take that step of your Lord and you can have all of me. And we're not doing that, so we're kind of fighting with him. And so we got like a two-sided war going on. I, for one, don't want to be battling both Satan and God at the same time. That doesn't sound like a winning proposition to me. The other reason I don't think it's outward evangelism is that tense of the verb. Did you notice the first three pieces of armor, what the tense is? It's past tense. Having girded your loins, having put on the breastplate, having shod. It's something that you do in preparation for the battle. It's not something you're doing in the heat of battle. And it would seem to me evangelism is something you're doing in the heat of battle. This is preparing us. Before the opposing army gets there, you are going to put on your belt and gird up your loins. You're going to put on your breastplate. You are going to put on your boots. But as they get closer, you're going to notice the tenses of the verb start to change. There are some things that are more closer to the battle and in the battle that we're supposed to be dealing with and supposed to be putting on. And the next piece that we have is faith, the shield of faith. Verse 16, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Now, the word for shield here in the Roman shield of the day isn't the little one that you have on your left arm that you sometimes see in the movies, and they're doing this and they're moving around. It's a big shield. It's like, you know, 2.5 feet wide maybe and 4 feet high, and you held onto it, and you can hide behind a shield like this. Not only that, I mean, it was made of thick wood, covered in leather, maybe watered down, maybe some metal on it. But not only that, in the Roman army, these shields interlocked. You could lock together with someone else to form sort of a moving fortress within the battle. Everyone could duck down behind their shields and move forward using them and be protected from the arrows that are coming in. And I think that's a great metaphor for faith, isn't it? Because faith is best expressed and best strengthened in community, isn't it? Isn't that what the church is for? To strengthen and fortify each other's faith? And by faith here, we're talking about trust in God. Do you trust that God is good? Do you trust that God loves you? Do you trust that there's something better coming? Have you put the full weight of your soul in the God chair? Have you done that? I hope so, because if you haven't, then there are some holes in your shield, and the enemy is shooting fiery darts at you. They can go through and hit you. Now, what are those fiery darts that the enemy has? Well, the Bible doesn't specifically define them, but I think we can, you know, by deduction of logic, come up with what some of those things are. They're certainly temptations that Satan will throw in our way, and the world and the flesh will also throw in our way. There are also doubts, an opportunity to doubt. Satan does not have God's power. He is not God's equal, not even close. Say not even close for me. Not even close. Okay, I just need to make sure you guys are still awake. Not even close. He's not omnipotent. He's not omniscient. But he is highly intelligent. And by trial and error and by observation, he and his minions, and honestly, most of us don't face Satan directly. We face, you know, maybe some minor demon. But he and his minions can figure out what your weak spot is, and they will attack you right at it. If they know your weak spot is lust, you can expect those kind of darts. If they know your weak spot is greed, you can expect those kind of arrows. If they know your weak spot is lack of faith, they're going to be attacking you right at that point. In those days, an archer would often dip his arrow in burning pitch and then shoot it, which was a terrifying shot because you could see this flame coming across the sky. And when it hit, this fire would splatter everywhere, increasing both the terror and destruction. And that's what Satan is trying to do to us, to cause us to doubt that God is good, to cause us to doubt that God's word is true, to cause us to doubt that God is strong, just to cause us to doubt God, to cause us to doubt our own salvation. And that's where faith comes in. It's extinguished. It's extinguished if we can say, I trust God. If you can recognize the error and say, I trust God. How would history have been different had Eve said, no, we will not surely die. God said so. Or no, yes, we will surely die. Oh, pardon me. If she had said, no, we will die. You're wrong. How would history have been different? It'd have been a lot different. We need the faith, the trust in God, to be able to extinguish those arrows. And faith is the method by which we're to live, isn't it? The righteous will live by faith. We see that in Habakkuk. We see that in Romans. We see it in Galatians. The writer of Hebrews repeated it. The righteous, those who belong to Jesus Christ, are to live a faithful life, trusting in God for everything. Do you trust God? Really? when life is bad, when the wind is blowing, the rain is coming down, the basement is flooding, and the electricity is off, do you trust God? When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, and there's pestilence and plague and murder and mayhem, do you trust God? Are you trusting Him? That's our shield. In verse 17, and now the verb is an imperative verb. And take the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation. Take it now. The battle is here. Put it on your head quickly. Take the helmet of salvation, which really stands for hope. Well, how do you come to that, Carl? Well, here it is. 1 Thessalonians 5:8. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. The hope of salvation. Well, you might be thinking, what are you talking about, the hope of salvation? Don't we already have it? Aren't we already saved? Yes. In a very real sense, we are saved now, we are being saved, and we will be saved. And the helmet of salvation is talking about the last one. Because when we trusted Christ, we have been saved from the penalty of sin. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus now. We are saved from the penalty of sin, and that's a done deal. But we still succumb and participate in the power and practice of sin, don't we? We still fall, we still do that. So we are being saved, and our whole lives are about being saved from the power and practice of sin. But ultimately, we are going to be saved from the very presence of sin. That talks about our glorification. There's something better coming. There's a reward. There's eternity in heaven. That is our hope. Understanding again that the word hope in its biblical sense means looking forward to something with the expectation of fulfillment. It's not hope against hope, like I hope it don't rain next Saturday. It's I am hoping in Christ because that's what I'm expecting. Paul reiterated this in Romans. Do this knowing the time that it is already the hour for you to awaken from the sleep. For now, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. That glorification is now nearer than when we first believed. Have we set our hope there? Have we set our expectation on our glorification, on our time in heaven, and the fact that, you know what, no matter what's going on in the world today, we know the end of the story. We're involved in this war, but we know who wins. Life is bad now, and yeah, there are evil, bad things happening all over the place, but we're going to be with Christ in eternity forever, worshiping Him. Have we settled that hope in our mind? Because see, the helmet protects our head. It protects our head. Going into battle, in those days, you had people coming after you with a broadsword like this, and they would be coming in, you know, and they're waving this thing around, you know, much, much more skillfully than I am. They're swinging it madly. They are with power and strength. It's got a double edge on it. Their whole intent is to either split your skull or lop your head right off, knowing that without the head, the body isn't much good. Have we set our minds on our glory in heaven? Have we set our minds on Jesus Christ? That's how the helmet protects us from this. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Our final piece of armor. God's Word skillfully applied. A sword, obviously, can be an offensive weapon. But I'm going to go again back to the whole contents to this. It's against the attacks of Satan. That's definitely a defensive posture that we're in. We need to understand that when the word for sword here is not this sword. It's not the big broad sword. Not this one at all. But It's a short sword, like the one Peter had in the garden. It's one like this. Okay? Now, it's sharp, probably on both ends. It could be hidden inside your cloak. And this sword was used in hand-to-hand combat. And now look at this. And remember that one. Someone's coming after you with that. And you got this. I hope you're skillful in using this. I hope you're able to use it. Because this is hand-to-hand. You have to be involved in the thrust and the parry and the counter. You have to be able to do that skillfully or else you're going to fall in battle. And I think that's exactly what Paul means here when he talks about the Word of God. Because, and now follow me now. I know it's getting late. We're wrapping up in a couple minutes. But follow me here because there's a different word for the word than we're used to here. This is not the logos word. You know the word, the Greek word logos refers to Jesus Christ. It's from John chapter 1. The word was from, in the beginning was the word was with God, the word was God. That's the logos word. That's Jesus. It talks about the word in its entirety. It's an encompassing term. The word for word here is the Greek word rhema, which you don't really care to know what the word is, but what it means is that it's a specific phrase or a specific saying. It's what it, the point here is that it's a passage of the Bible or a verse that's applicable to your immediate situation. If someone's coming to you and you're doing battle and they're thrusting, you don't want to be thrusting too. You want to be parrying. You want to be countering. Am I not right, Josh?
That's right.
Okay, thank you. You want to strike a defensive posture or you're dead. Same with the Word of God. We need to be using it, the portions of it that apply to our immediate situation now, we need to be using it well in the immediate situation. For instance, no one would say to a parent who's just lost a child, consider it all joy. We wouldn't do that. That's not the skillful use of the word. What we would say, you know what? God loves you. And he knows what it's like to lose a son too. And Jesus did this. Remember? Jesus skillfully using the word against, the enemy, the adversary, Satan. When he was tempted in the wilderness, Satan said, after 40 days of fasting, Satan tells Jesus, why don't you, if you're the Son of God, why don't you turn that rock into bread? Now, I have to tell you, I've never fasted for more than 4 or 5 days at a time. But after 4 or 5 days, turning a rock into bread sounds like a pretty good idea to me. And I can only imagine after 40 days, it seemed like a great idea to Jesus. Jesus said what? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And then Satan tempted him some more. He said, and see, this was cool because Satan now is using God's word against Jesus. Satan's like, you want to play with God's word? I can play with that too. Never forget that he can play with God's word. Never forget that he can use it against you. So understand it and know what you're trying to do and know what God's will is. Satan says, he's not going to allow you to stumble. He's going to cause his legion of angels to keep you from hurting your heel. So here, jump off the top of the temple and watch God save you. And Jesus responded again with scripture. And then he said, don't tempt the Lord thy God. And then Satan said, see all these kingdoms? I'll give them to you if you worship me. And again, Jesus responded to the scripture. Does anybody know what book Jesus was quoting? Deuteronomy. Who reads Deuteronomy? Our Lord reads Deuteronomy and was able to use it. Point being, if you're going to use God's word skillfully, you better know it. You got to know all of it, even the obscure parts. You need to be making sure you got more than just a couple of verses at your disposal. That implies that we're in his word, that it's in our hearts, that it's in our memories, and that we're able to apply it to life. Use of his word. There's a war going on out there, and our enemy cannot be defeated in our power alone. As a matter of fact, the best we can do against Satan himself is hold our ground. And it occurred to me when I was preparing the sermon that what God is actually asking us to put on is Christ himself. Put on Christ. Because really, looking over those things, those pieces of armor, isn't Jesus the way, the truth, and the life? He is the truth. The righteousness we have is his. It's not ours. He is our peace. Ephesians 2. He is our peace, having put to death the enmity. As far as faith goes, is he not the author and perfecter of our faith? And our hope for the future rests entirely on him, being conformed to his image and in his presence. And he is the eternal, complete, all-encompassing Logos of God that is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Put on Jesus Christ. That's our defense in the war. Recognize you're in a battle and put him on. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for the day and for these moments that we have this morning. Lord, Father, we pray, Lord, that we would take these things to heart, and Lord, that we would wear our armor daily. Father, being in an ever steady place of readiness, Lord, to do battle with Satan as he attacks us. Lord, to overcome the world and its systems. Lord, to have victory over our own flesh and its lustful desires. Father God, Lord, I just pray, Lord, that each one of us would do this intentionally and skillfully. And Father, we thank you that you've made provision for us. Lord, none of these things are available in our own strength. Lord, they're only available, Lord, because you loved us so much that you sent your son to the cross to die for us. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.